One of the major constitutional questions of our time is whether some unknown town in Rhode Island will be permitted to have a nativity set on municipal property. And one of the great annual religious questions on our campus is whether or not to allow Santa Claus without defiling ourselves. Just as the gospel with the law lurking in the background is no gospel, so celebrations with rules are really no celebrations. At Christmas time, this means that any number of Christmas celebrations and stories are possible. We don't have to concern ourselves with whether or not this or that is a proper religious Christmas celebration. At the heart of Christmas is the Incarnation. And the Incarnation means that God absorbs the entire world and all of humanity into himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in the light of this incarnational view of Christmas, I would like to present four different Christmas stories. The order in which these stories are presented says nothing of their intrinsic value or their religious worth or our preference. The first story by Charles Dickens is called A Christmas Carol. It is sufficiently devoid of any reference to Christ that its celebration will cause you absolutely no embarrassment with your nominally Christian or non-Christian friends and relatives. Still, we should not get the impression that this story is totally devoid of any religious meaning. The story was read each Christmas by President Roosevelt to his family in the White House. At the center of the story is Scrooge, whose name has become synonymous with the word stingy. This miser finally comes to his senses when he is confronted with the last of three Christmas ghosts. The ghosts of Christmas future scare Scrooge out of his wits, and he performs an act of limited charity when he hears the chains of hell rattling against the hard, cold stone floors. Uninvited, Scrooge shows up for Christmas dinner at the house of Bob Cratchit with a few gifts, but we are never told about the lasting effects of that conversion. The story is not without religious merit and can be easily integrated into any celebration of Christmas, which even suggests that God's act of mercy in his Son, Jesus Christ, was done only grudgingly on God's part. Scrooge can be representative of that God who is partially love, but mostly wrath. In any event, there is nothing like a small, concentrated dose of hell to awaken instantaneous sanctification. And thus you see the story is not totally without religious value. The second story is much older, and because of its antiquity, it has developed into multiple and often conflicting traditions, and thus can only be briefly touched upon. What started out in Asia Minor as St. Nicholas, who gave gifts to the poor at Christmastide, has evolved into Father Christmas in England, Santa Claus in the Western Hemisphere in Japan, Father Snow or Winter or something like that in the Soviet Union, and some pious figure called the Christ Child in Germany. Now, if Santa Claus is a paganized figure, Christianized, the Christ Child who gives gifts is a Christian figure which has become paganized and is ultimately more dangerous. Now, one basic moral thread runs through all these. The idea that Santa Claus will punish bad boys and girls has disappeared. But he will reward those who have performed a minimum of good works. The concept of Santa Claus has become so morally socialistic so that not even decent moral behavior is required to obtain his favors. He gives liberally to good and evil alike, and he symbolizes the ascendancy of antinomianism and the demise of discipline and law in our time. The third story, and the second oldest in antiquity, so far as it is being written down is concerned, is commonly attributed to St. Luke and remains the most popular in our Western churches. The center of this story is the Christ Child, whose conception and birth are prefaced and supplemented by miraculous stories of angels, and a peace which so embraces the world that a new harmony is established between heaven and earth. The Lucan Christmas story prepares us for the birth of the Christ child with the miraculous events concerning the birth of his cousin John the Baptist. An angel announces that the birth of the Baptist will take place. His father, struck dumb for the sin of momentary unbelief, is miraculously given his speech back, and he praises God. The mother of the Christ child also receives an angel to announce his birth. The mothers of the two children, who are specially designated by God, greet one another in joyful expectation of what God is doing through them. The birth itself is brought about through the cooperation of the world ruler Caesar Augustus. The Pax Romana, the universal peace of Rome throughout the world, is now supplemented by the divine peace, which God is now superimposing upon all men. Caesar's peace is only prelude to God's greater peace. Angels coming to unknown shepherds with the message of the birth of God's new heavenly ruler, the child of the Virgin, is reminiscent of how the shepherds Romulus and Remus established the city of Rome and eventually its great empire. Christ is now God's king on earth, and his kingdom will be built from the nameless poor. Luke's Christmas is what Christmas is all about. Without Luke's narrative, church art, Christmas cards, creches with the Christ child, and angels singing in heaven would all be impossible for us. Luke's Christmas story is the beginning of Christmas carols. All Christians know Luke's hymns. Hail Mary, the Lord is with you. How is it that the mother of my Lord has come to me? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. Lord, now lettest now thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And of course, the first Christmas message, fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Glory to God and the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. Luke's hymn, I think they call it the Lesser Gloria, it should be the Greater Gloria or whatever, remains a central feature of Lutheran and Catholic worship till this day. Only Luke's gospel stops the other Christmas stories from gaining the ascendancy and prevents us from being inundated in a fathomless sea of paganism. But the fourth story, and the oldest one, at least so far as recording is concerned, is by St. Matthew. Here you find no hymns, and Matthew's angels resemble the angel of death in the book of Exodus. While Luke's angels have flesh and blood appearances, Matthew's angels remain securely safe in the dreams of Joseph and the Magi. All parts of this story suffer from such stark realism that there are hardly any of its sections which are not totally depressing. Where Luke's angel brings good news to the father of the Baptist and to the mother of Jesus, Matthew's angel breaks into Joseph's fretful contemplation with an explanation of how his engaged wife became pregnant, and then commands him to marry the pregnant girl instead of divorcing her. If the gospel is good news by definition, then this is only good news by stretching the imagination. We are never told how Joseph learned Mary was expecting a child, but it's not the kind of news that makes a person's heart leap for joy, at least the kind of joy that Luke's shepherds knew. And the next episode is how some alien Gentile scholars show up at a Jewish court of the murderous King Herod, asking about the king of the Jews. The naivete of those pious Gentile scholars almost spells the ends of God's plans on earth in Jesus. And where angels announce the birth of Jesus to Luke's shepherds and gives them precise directions on where to find the child, The wise men, who perhaps have traveled 500 to 1,000 miles, have no map. But if they only seem to have what we call the books of Moses, of which their knowledge was probably imperfect or deficient at best, and some unusual signs in the zodiac, which is forbidden to Jews. Had those magi known the minor prophets, they would have known about Bethlehem. Being astrologers, they combined their pagan knowledge of the zodiac together with the prophecy of the book of Numbers and concluded from their limited biblical knowledge that the star and scepter of Israel had now appeared on Israel's horizon. And instead of a cooperative Caesar, as Luke gives us, Matthew gives us the scheming, plotting, murderous Herod. For sure, there are angels in Matthew, but they are angels whose message is not good news, but instructions on how to escape Herod, whose hands are stained with the blood of infant boys in Bethlehem. For if Herod would kill his own children, would he not also kill God's son? And what would Christmas be if we were left with a Christmas story that went like this? Now, the birth of Jesus took place in this way. Joseph resolved to divorce Mary quietly, and Herod killed all the male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding countryside who had not reached their first birthday. Like it or not, that happens to be the first Christmas story in writing. Now, celebrating Matthew's kind of Christmas would not be without value. We would begin to experience how the earliest Christians in Palestine celebrated it. We would know how persecuted Christians throughout all the world have always celebrated Christmas. And with Matthew, we learn the true theology of Christmas, and then thus we come closer to its heart and its real meaning. The way we celebrate Christmas today probably goes back to the time of the legalization of Christianity under the Emperor Constantine, which I never thought was a great blessing, and has many pagan customs embedded in it, which I totally endorse because of a firm conviction to the incarnation. Remember that if any poor, deluded soul wants to cleanse Christmas of its pagan trappings, he will also have to dispose of Luther's Christmas trees and wreaths, as all are of pagan origin. The church's first Christians at their Christmas celebration did not receive the benevolent protection of the Roman Empire, but the harassment of the Jewish authorities. And when those first Christians heard the Gospel of Matthew read, and how Joseph took the child and his mother and fled into Egypt, they also heard that story and saw in that story how they fled Jerusalem because of a fanatic Pharisee and rabbi by the name of Saul was going into church houses and dragging the Christians into court. And today, when the Christmas gospel begins, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king, Christians under Soviet domination, think of Stalin and Brezhnev and Andropov. Those in Iran must think of the Ayatollah Khomeini. Every nation has its Herod bent on destroying Christ. Where do you find the church in its true expression? Is it in Matthew or is it in Luke? Do you find it in the universal peace of Luke's gospel? Or do you find it in the persecution and slaughter and exile of Matthew's gospel? Matthew's Christmas story seems a little bit closer to the heart of Christianity as it is celebrated on earth. Luke's story is closer to how Christmas is celebrated in heaven, and for that we should wait. It is a preaching cliche, especially among Lutherans, to say that at Christmas time that Christ came to suffer and die on the cross, and the wood of his cradle became the beams of the cross. But much more profound is Matthew's message, that our Lord's suffering did not begin with the cross, but with his birth. He did not have to wait until adulthood to suffer. The stigma of the unwed pregnant mother, foreigners with no guide than a few books of the Bible, the sight of the wise men and Joseph fleeing from Herod, the slaughter of the holy innocents, and the groping of the holy family through the dark of the Palestinian and Egyptian nights. All this is the kind of stuff out of which the oldest Christmas story was ever written, was written. And this sentimental, the sentimental kind of Christmases we remember are either the Santa Claus or the Lucan Christmases. Increasingly popular is the Charles Dickens Christmas. But there are Christmases of suffering. For many of you, this may be a Christmas of suffering, as it was for Christ or for the first Christians. For the pastor and missionary, there is always that Christmas when he is first, when he is away from his home surroundings for the first time, and he wonders to himself whether the sacrifice for Christ really was worth it. And then there are those internal sufferings where you are tormented by doubts, even though you remain totally convinced about the truth of Christianity. And that's Martin Luther's kind of Christmas. And then there are those who celebrate Christmas today under a tyrant who is as opposed to Christianity as Herod was opposed to Christ. Perhaps these suffering Christians are gathered as a Roman Catholic or a Russian Orthodox community in Moscow under the shadow of the Kremlin, and among whose communicants are KGB agents. Or perhaps it's a dwindling Lutheran congregation in East Germany. Or perhaps it is a Christian in Iran who is trying to keep his identity secret so that the knives and the ropes of the modern Herod do not touch his neck. I am also amazed and disappointed that while Catholics and Episcopalians have creches in their churches for the devotion of the faithful congregation to the Christ child, Lutherans don't do this. I suspect that the incarnational faith of Lutheran lips is too often denied by the rigid posture of Calvinistic bodies. But if the creche is the symbolic presence of Luke's Christmas, the suffering church throughout all the world is not only symbolical presence of Matthew's Christmas, but it is the real presence of the suffering and persecuted Christ today. For when he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God," he did not speak of the law and morality, but he spoke of himself. And he identified himself with those words with all Christians who are suffering for his sake. Now, without preference or prejudice, I have presented you with four types of Christmases, not favoring one over against the other. Each of these four Christmas stories can be developed and accentuated according to various religious themes. Or if you like, you can combine them. You can read Dickens' Christmas Carol and listen to a succession of Santa Claus songs and Christmas carols. Or you can do something entirely different. And you can read the second chapter of Matthew, the first verse. "Now when Jesus was born in the days of Herod the king." Now that's one story that's incapable of combination with any other story, since it is the only story that permits Jesus in his persecution and his suffering to identify himself as himself, the lowliest man on earth. And even from the midst of his infant persecution, he invites us to himself when he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And this is invitation. This invitation is gospel in the purest sense, with no threat. And some will ask whether there is any joy in Matthew's Christmas. Not much. Luke's Christmas is one grand round of celebrations, from Zacharias to the shepherds. But there is still one note of celebration in Matthew. The wise men are said by Matthew to have rejoiced with exceedingly great joy when they saw the star. Suddenly at that moment, everything came together for them. For us, as for the wise men, there are no angels to help us find Jesus. There are only the scriptures. We will rejoice, not because we have now seen him with our eyes, but like the wise men, we have seen him in the scriptures. Scripture tells you where the promised Redeemer is to be found. Persecution and suffering in your life will tell you that the Redeemer has joined himself to you.